Our Heavenly Father, we are in great need of you constantly. Lord, we understand that you didn't speak creation into existence and give the world a spin and then walk away to let it go. But Lord, you are the one who upholds the universe, the world, the earth, all that is, Lord, by your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are attentive moment by moment, that there is not one single maverick molecule in all the universe. We thank you that you watch over all things and that you sustain all things and that you are our God. And Lord, just like when we fly in a plane and we look down and even cars look as ants, Lord, how small we are as beings in this universe, and yet you have taken note of us and you love us. We thank you for your kindness toward us. Now, Father, we pray for those who are ill and ask that you would touch them, that you would bring healing, spiritual healing, Lord, physical healing. But most of all, we pray for spiritual healing where it is needed. Lord, we pray for Michael Gunther's father and his illness. Oh, Lord, asking that you would touch him. We pray for our brother Frank Stone, oh, Lord, as he is back in for another round of chemotherapy. We pray, oh, God, that you would sustain him. And I thank you, Lord, he is looking so much better and his numbers are going in the right direction. We thank you for that. Lord, for our sister Janice, we ask that your hand would continue to be upon her and that you would minister to her. And we ask for healing in her body. We miss her and her family so as she is ill. We ask, O Lord, that you will help us all to be a comfort in the ministers and minister your grace to her and her family. And Lord, the needs are very great beyond what we have mentioned. We just look to you, Lord. What can we do but rest in you and cry out to you and ask you to have your way in all these things? And we know this, Lord, that if you have your way in all things, then all things will work out for the good of those who are called according to your purpose, who love you. And not only will they work out, but you will cause those things to work out for the good. And then, Lord, at that we have to say, sometimes the way things are looking out, they don't look so good. So may we believe in you and may we trust you at your word. Help us, sustain us, teach us, O God, and may we love you evermore, abundantly, secure in your love, Lord, rejoicing in you always. And now, Lord, as we continue our study on biblical eldership, we ask that you would help us to understand what your word is saying and then to apply it. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, and the church said, amen. Amen. Well, we are on tonight, this evening, we are continuing our study of biblical eldership for the purpose of understanding what the Bible says in regard to the leadership of the church, and then what is required of elders, who are also known as what? Bishops? Overseers? What else? Shepherds? Another one? Presbyters? Amen? Elders? Yeah, pastor, teachers. Amen. We are learning about this so that we might be careful to put to practice that which the Bible teaches regarding the structure of the church and her government, of which, of course, Christ alone is the head. Now, this past Wednesday evening, as we began to study the second lesson of the Biblical Eldership Workbook, the second lesson entitled Men of Sound Doctrine and Wisdom, we learned some of what the early church elders did in the fulfillment of their calling. Among the things the elders did, alongside the apostles, was to work at resolving doctrinal disputes. As we read from Acts 15, we found when the church leadership was presented with a theological issue that was of an essential nature, that they, number one, firstly, heard of the dispute as they listened to the differing sides. It's important that people listen. Amen? Number two, they heard applicable testimony. What have others got to say and what's going on? And then they discussed the matter among themselves as they considered the ultimate authority of the Word of God. Remember what James said? James read the Scripture and said, this Scripture verifies the very things we're hearing. Number three, then, they, by the Scripture, came into an agreement. There was unity among the elders and the apostles. And then number four, that unity moved them to act. In unity, they took action, stating their position in the matter, addressing the churches. And then, of course, the letter went out to the churches. And, of course, all of this then resulted in rejoicing and peace. Amen. That's the way it ought to be. In that example, we saw, as the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were involved, and that the apostle Paul was at the forefront of the matter in dispute, that at no time did the church leadership lord it over those under their charge or act in defense of themselves, but that they worked diligently to resolve the issue according to the truth of God, presenting the truth in grace and with commendation. Now, that's not to say that at some time church leadership may need to say, this is the way it is, get in order. Sometimes that happens. But in this example, we see that there was no lording over the people, and that normally there is not a lording over the people because that's not necessary. But we would all agree that in our home, I think we would all agree, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, I agree with myself in that in a home, when we have children and we try to reason with them and they're unreasonable, that there comes a time you have to lay down the law. But that's down the road. It's not at the first turn. What we see in the eldership in the Bible, that the normal way of handling issues was very much in grace always, but never in lording over the people. And even when they have to lay down the law, it's not in lording over the people. It's just too bad that it's come that you say, look, here's what the Word of God says. This is what we're going to do. All right? And sometimes there needs to be a rebuke if the people are really rebellious and stiff-necked. Yet again, in this example, the church leadership, and they're working to resolve the doctrinal issue. The leadership did not pull the authority card. It wasn't the first card they pulled out. They didn't show a badge and say, we're an elder, do what we say, right? There was great grace and very much loving tact. At that, then, we considered the eldership qualifications as listed in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. You're not going to need it tonight, but if you do want to get one of those lists, Karen typed it up for us, and it's back there on the stand. We looked at those three lists and considered how the various qualifications prove important and necessary to the elders as they fulfill the responsibility in serving the church by resolving doctrinal disputes. In short, if you remember, and you were here last week, we were able really to attach each and every qualification as being relevant and related to the elders' need to be sound in doctrine and wisdom so that they might be equipped with the knowledge and the ability to resolve those doctrinal disputes. Amen. And that in a right spirit. At the end of that study, we considered the text of Acts 15 as it is used by men who employ it as an authoritative biblical text that supports the modern-day notion that the Bible definitively teaches that there is to be an ecclesiastical supreme court which rules over all congregations. Do you remember that portion of it? There are those in our world who teach that this Acts 15 text is definitive in proving there is to be an ecclesiastical high supreme court that rules over all the churches. There is to be a pope or somebody in that kind of an office. But we showed that that was erroneous, and rather than that being the fact, the truth is that each church is to be established and able to resolve their own issues locally according to the Scriptures, as there are to be elders in place who are scripturally qualified. In the book Biblical Eldership, Strock writes, "It is a historical fact that no formal interchurch federation, denominational union, or fixed organizational framework linked churches together for the first 200 years of the Christian era. In the face of overwhelming historical evidence for the original completeness and autonomy of each local church, Acts 15 cannot be made to justify interchurch organizations or courts with authority over the local church." The authority in the church is the Word of God. And as the local church has the Word of God, so is the authority present. Amen? The matter facing the church at Antioch, then, in regard to the same issue, wasn't brought to Jerusalem, because theirs in Jerusalem was an ecclesiastical supreme court, but because those causing trouble at Antioch had come from Jerusalem. That's why they took it back to Jerusalem. Perhaps those coming from Jerusalem were saying, "We're from Jerusalem." They go, "Oh, they're from Jerusalem. They must know what they're talking about." Or perhaps they came even saying, and I am saying perhaps, I'm trying to be careful here, perhaps they came saying, "We have authority from those guys. And that's what we're supposed to be doing." So they said, "Okay, if they have authority, or okay, if they came from Jerusalem, let's go back to Jerusalem and find out what the real scoop is." And so that's what they did, and that's why they went to Jerusalem. I would suppose that it'd be fair to assume that had they come from Rome, they would have said, "Okay, let's go to Rome." Or if any other city, because they were going there because that's where the dispute, those in dispute, had originated from. So then P.T. Forsyth wrote, and we do agree, "The real strength of the church is not the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church's real strength than a crowd of workers who do not." And we agree to that. So through that study last week, as we did the first half of Lesson 2, we came to this conclusion. It is the local elders, as ordained by God and qualified according to the written word of God, as they are sound in doctrine and wisdom, who are to lead the local church without a pontifical system of hierarchy ruling over them. Christ is their head, just as Christ is the head of the entire church. And I pray that you all say, Amen. All right. Now this evening, we come to study the second session of Lesson 2, which is found on page 38 of your workbooks. It is entitled Elders and the Congregation, or in my own words, the Pastor-Congregation Relationship. The authors of the book bring us to the text of Acts 21, and they point to verses 18, 20b through 23a. At that, let's read that entire paragraph. Would you please turn to Acts chapter 21, that we might see how the church leadership met so as to resolve another issue in the church. Here in the text of the story, it is told of how Paul and others went to visit Jerusalem and how they met with the apostles, or James and the elders, to deal with a problem. Now, we're going to talk more about this problem later, so you might want to dog ear that place or put a marker in there. All right, but we want to read about how they dealt with this problem. We will read what the problem is, how they dealt with it, and then again, we will talk about it later in the message tonight. So we are reading from Acts chapter 21, and I'm starting at verse 17, going to read that paragraph there, 17 through 26. "And when they had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs.'" So what's the picture here? Paul's gone before James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and he's sharing about the great work that God is doing among the Gentiles. God is saving Gentiles, and Jews are being converted to Christianity, and it's a wonderful thing. And James and the elders, they're rejoicing in this great thing that God has done. But then they say, but there's an issue. "As great of a work as going on, Paul, here's a problem. Many thousands here of these Jews that are being converted are hearing rumors." Okay? "And the rumors they're hearing about you, Paul, is that you're teaching Jews outside of Jerusalem in these Gentile nations that they can forsake the law that they should not obey it, that they should violate it. So we got this problem, Paul. We're really excited to hear. We're glorifying God that all these things have happened. But there's an issue, okay? So I'll pick back up at verse 21. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, that is the law of Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. And what will happen? There'll be a revolt, is what they're concerned about. Verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to these things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. In other words, Paul, do something that really demonstrates and is really visual that you're not an antinomian. Do something that everybody can look at you and say, oh, what's everybody talking about? Paul's not a violator of the law. All right? Verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Do you remember reading about that last week in Acts chapter 15? Then Paul took the men, that is as James and the elders said, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So they told Paul what the problem was. They told Paul how they thought it would be corrected and the problem averted. And what did Paul do? Paul did as they said. So here we see this problem and how the apostles, James, and the elders went about dealing with that problem. Those false rumors were spread about Paul. It was going to cause problems if the people in Jerusalem heard about it. And apparently the elders knew that the people were believing it because this rumor is flying around. It's being stirred up. All right. And so these damaging lies have been out. And so the apostles and the elders instruct Paul and his own on how to go about revealing that they're not anti-Moses antinomians, but that Paul himself walked orderly, keeping the law. Now, is there anything wrong with keeping the law? No. As long as you understand it rightly, in its proper place. Amen? All right? If you think by keeping the law you will be saved, error. Law never saves. But if you want to keep the law, and in fact, as the Spirit cries out within you to fulfill the law by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, or in what other traditions you want, have at it. Just don't tie that load on somebody else's back. We see the apostles and elders here caring about how to best relate the truth to the congregation without lording it over them, working to assure the congregation in the truth that the rumors they heard regarding Paul were baseless. Also then, in Acts 21:25, the apostles and the elders spoke about what is recorded, as I said, in Acts 15, just as we read last Wednesday. So this now brings us to number 9 in our workbook. The authors write, the several meetings recorded in Acts 15 and here in Acts 21 are important examples of how church leaders and congregations should meet together to resolve doctrinal problems. The authors then instruct us in this next exercise that we might understand elder-congregation relationships, saying, list the biblical obligations the elders have to the congregation and those the congregation has to its elders. So letter A. And so, as we look to these scripture references, I'm going to look to you for answers to that question. in these verses of Scripture, especially the first three that we deal with and then the others, but the first three, what biblical obligations do we find that the elder is to fulfill toward the congregation? Right? We're trying to understand what elders are to do. Amen? So let's look and find out. So let's look at Titus chapter 1, verse 7a. We're just going to read a little portion of Titus 1, 7. And it reads, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." Before I answer the question, I want to ask these questions. What does the term overseer mean? Can you sum it up in a word or two? What does the term overseer mean? It's a very descriptive word in itself, is it not? Like a foreman? Okay, that's a good answer. Anybody else? A function of a pastor. He oversees. What does a pastor oversee? The church, the congregation. Amen? Spiros Zodiotis writes, "In the New Testament, the term overseer is used of officers of the local churches." Overseers, superintendents. They are charged with exercising watchful care over God's church. That's simple enough, isn't it? Very clear. Then Zodiotis goes on to define steward. A steward as an administrator, a person who manages the domestic affairs of a family or a business or over a minor, a treasurer, a chamberlain of a city, a house manager, an overseer, a steward. One who administers a public charge or office, a steward, a minister, an agent, generally of the fiscal officer of a state or a city, a treasurer. And then he says this, "But metaphorically, of the apostles and other teachers as stewards are ministers of the gospel." Now, with all that in mind, let's think about what a steward does, what his obligations are. He handles that which is entrusted to him. Is that not correct? Is it his? When a treasurer handles the money, is it his money? Be wary of the treasurer who says, "My bank account." Or he speaks of the books as his books. Or he speaks of the money as his. Beware. Amen. This gospel isn't my gospel. It's Christ's gospel. Amen. It's mine so much that I have accepted it and believe in it, but I don't own it. I mean, it's not mine coming from me. It's the Lord's gospel. So think about that, what a steward does and how he handles things. Okay. As an overseer and a steward called by God, what are some of the obligations the elder has toward the congregation of God? Tell me. To be above reproach. He has that obligation, doesn't he? Amen. All right. What else?
Not self-willed.
Not self-willed. Very good. Okay. Those are descriptions of the qualifications. Amen. What else? As a steward, what's his obligation to the church?
He's entrusted with God's truth.
Okay. He's entrusted with God's truth to pronounce it. To study it, amen, to show himself approved. We see that to show himself approved. Paul speaking to his spiritual son, Timothy. Study to show yourself approved. A workman who needs not to be ashamed, amen. He's to study the word, to know the word, and then not to just study it and know it, but to impart the word, correct? Okay, he's a steward. He handles it. Anybody else? Yes, see you then. I'm sorry? Yes, he's watching what's going on. Very good. He's overseeing it. He's watching what's going on. So he tries to be aware of the congregation's needs. Amen? And then when he's aware of what the congregation needs, what does he do? He tries to minister to that need. Amen? If he sees a problem in the congregation, he wants to minister to that problem. If he sees something good that's going on in the congregation, he wants to commend the congregation. To encourage them to continue to do those things that are good. If he sees a need, he points out the need. Amen? So he manages the church family like a father is to manage his family.
All right? Anything else you want to add there? With this in mind, let me read the first three paragraphs in the Biblical Eldership book of chapter 15, which is on page 291. And I need long arms here. For the local Christian congregation that sincerely desires to follow the New Testament church model, Jesus Christ is chief shepherd. Scripture is the final and sufficient guide, and the elders are Christ's under-shepherds. Using a different but compatible imagery, Paul refers to the elders as God's stewards, Titus 1:7. According to this model, the authority to govern and teach the local church resides in the plurality of elders, Christ's under-shepherds, God's household managers. As Christ's under-shepherds and God's stewards, the elders are under the strict authority of Jesus Christ and his holy word. Amen. They are not a ruling oligarchy. I said that word 10 times today and now I can't say it, which just means a ruling few. They cannot do or say whatever they want. The church does not belong to the elders. It is Christ's church and God's flock. Thus, the elders' leadership is to be exercised in a way that models Christ-like, humble, loving leadership. In the local church, there are no rulers who sit above or subjects who stand below. The same biblical writer who commanded the elders to shepherd and oversee God's flock also warned against lordly, controlling leadership practices. All are equally brothers and sisters in the church family, although some functions as Spirit-placed overseers to authoritatively guide and protect the church family. All right, we're all equals, although we understand different members of the body have different positions of the body and different roles in the body. And the elders do have a role to oversee, to manage, to be stewards, and to authoritatively guide and protect the church family. So we see that elders are entrusted with the overall management of the congregation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Would you turn there? And the apostle wrote, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. As an overseer and steward called by God, what are some of the obligations the elder has toward the congregation of God that are revealed in these verses, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3? What are some of the obligations the elder has toward the congregation? He's the shepherd. Very good. We get it. Lead by example. Right. It's not to drive everybody with a whip, right? But to get out there and lead by example. We should work toward, and we should come to this place that we can say, as did Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Amen? Our life should live it out so that when we speak it out, you say, that guy lives what he speaks, and it's the truth. Amen? Follow the example. What else? Do those things eagerly. Yes, brother. Eagerly. Now believe. Sometimes it's hard to be eager about some of the things elders have to do. Amen. We've talked about that before. That's why I'm laughing about it. All right. He's supposed to exercise oversight, not under compulsion. What does that mean? Not being forced. He doesn't have to do it, or he gets up grudgingly and does it because he's being made to do it. Right? Yeah. Of the free will, of his own free will, choosing to do so, even though he is a servant of God. He says, I love being a servant of God. I love my calling. It is a privilege to be my calling, so I'm putting my feet on the floor this morning and going and fulfilling what Christ has called me to. Amen? All right? So he's supposed to do it voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain. It's ruinous if the elder serves out of greed. Not lording over those allotted to our charge. Right? Because I said so, you're going to do it. No. Not hammering everybody with the scripture. Not lording over. Encouraging in the scripture. Teaching in the scripture. Helping people to come along. Amen? Amen. Okay, so you see several things there. Elders are to be examples of the flock as they humbly resolve problems in the congregation without emphasizing their own authority. Acts 20:28. Do you remember that? That's when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and it's the last time he's going to see them. And at the end of that chapter, they're weeping because Paul's saying he's going away and they're never going to see him again. So Paul said this. That must have been some meeting. Can you imagine? Paul said this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Okay. What does this scripture tell the elder that he's to be doing? Speak it out. Right. He's to be a good shepherd. He's to be on guard for the flock. And you know what? Shepherds can't guard for the flock if they allow a wolf to get them. So the shepherd is to guard for himself also. Amen? And for the flock. He's got to guard for himself or he's not guarding for the flock. The shepherd that doesn't care for himself isn't going to care for his flock very long. All right? And so he's got to watch. And there's going to be sheep in wolves' clothing. Amen? So he's got a rod and he's got a staff. You know what he does with the staff? He guides the sheep around, helps them, picks them up. You know what he does with the rod? He knocks wolves in the head, beats them on the back, breaks their back. All right? He's watching over and guarding. Amen. And there will be false teachers who come in. And man, they have to be pointed out and shown for what they are. And you know, if somebody comes in with an erroneous teaching and they're willing to listen and learn and they'll forsake the error, praise God. They're a believer. Invite them in. Love them. But if they won't take correction and they start causing division, we got to put them out. That's a very unpleasant thing to have to do. But it is very necessary also, or else all the sheep are going to get chewed up by the wolves. Okay, anything else? What else do you see in that verse? The elders as shepherds, they must stand guard over the congregation, themselves and the congregation, on behalf of Christ. Why? Because Christ purchased them, his people, with his own blood. And if an elder will keep that thought, that these are the people whom Christ purchased with his blood, if he keeps that thought in his mind, he's going to be more apt to deal with the congregation correctly. The congregation isn't the pastor's bride. This is Christ's bride. Amen? All right. Well, this exercise could go on in some length, but the authors move along, and so we're going to also, except I might deviate a little bit. The authors write, "Church people most often think of their elders' responsibilities to them. But the New Testament also emphasizes the congregation's serious obligations to its spiritual leaders." That's something we, as the Lord would have it, we've been speaking about in church on Sundays in Galatians chapter 6. The authors go on to say, "We hear much today about leadership failure." Wow, we sure do. "But there is even more congregational failure, which is seen in the neglect of learning from and following the God's appointed leaders. Very little is written about this problem, but it is a real problem and widespread. Remember Moses and the complaining, rebellious congregation he led through the wilderness? They resisted his leadership to the point of wanting to kill him." Wow. Not all church problems are leader produced. That is, sometimes they are congregational produced. So now let's look at various scriptures to see what some of the congregation's obligations are to the eldership. And by the way, it's really interesting Because as we go through these, we'll also, in seeing the obligation of the congregation to the elder, also see then, in return, elders' responsibilities to the elders also. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace one with another. Now, as you look at those two verses, first of all, do you see elders' responsibilities to the congregation there? Even though that's not the original reason we came to it. What do you see? What's an elder supposed to be doing?
Giving instruction.
Laboring. Amen? Working. Being diligent in what they're doing. Amen? Having charge over the flock. Amen. I'm a little deaf, Susan. You got to speak up. Have courage? Yes, amen. They have to have courage. If the elder fears men rather than God, it's going to be a mess. Amen. All right. Well, what are some of the things the congregation then is obliged to the elder in? What obligations does the congregation have to the elders? According to this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. Be appreciation. Yes, very good.
Respect.
Amen. And with respect, there's the idea of honor. Amen. Appreciation, respect. They're to esteem them highly in love for their oversight, for their hard work. Amen. Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy 5:17, unless I'm going too quick. Yes, Terry.
To be living at peace with one another.
Living at peace with one another. Amen. Very good. They're to live at peace with one another. Almost neglected that whole last phrase. Thank you, Terry. They're to live at peace with one another. Congregation with the elder with the congregation. And guess what happens? When everybody's living at peace, oh, the elder's work is so much easier. Amen? All right, 1 Timothy 5:17. Amen. I heard that witness. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So obligations of the elder, they are to rule well. They are to work hard at preaching and teaching. Amen? So now what obligations might the congregation have, or does the congregation have, back toward the elder, the pastor, the bishop, the presbyter? Double honor, okay? And do you remember when we talked about that in Galatians chapter 6, some of the, as we went to that verse as a cross-reference, what some of that double honor refers to? You're not to muzzle the ox, right? Verse 18. And what's the other one? Don't muzzle the ox and the laborer is worthy of his wages, okay? Voluntary compensation. Monetary. Voluntary monetary. Oh, buy the pastor an hearing aid. He needs it. All right. Support him financially, those elders who devote themselves to the Lord's work. Amen. Okay, anything else? Hebrews 13:7, would you turn there? You're doing great. You're really involving yourself, and I appreciate that. It's really nice when the teacher teaches and people are listening and paying attention and being involved. That's really a great thing. It's encouraging. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. All right. So there we can say, well, elders are to speak the word of God, they are to lead, and they are to what? Serve as an example also, all right? So what is the congregation supposed to do in return to the elder?
Imitate
their way of life and faith, amen. What else? Remember them. Remember them. What might that mean, remember them? What could be included in that?
Prayer.
Prayer. Wow. Amen. if there is something that is valuable. Amen. It's the prayer of the saints. Have discipline. Amen. Very good. All right. Follow them. If you consider their conduct, imitate their faith, follow them. Amen. Okay. Hebrews 13:17, right there. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So Yen was getting there. Amen. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. What are we supposed to do? Obey and submit to the elders, making their work a joy rather than a burden. And blessed be the name of the Lord. As we do that, we reap benefits back. Amen. It's unprofitable when we make our leaders' work miserable. I'd rather have my leader smiling than frowning. Amen. 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. Now, this is a very important thing. Better have this down. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Wow. All right, what's our responsibility before to the eldership in verse 19? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. What's our obligation? Just as it says, eh? So when someone comes and says, did you hear this or did you know that? Or are you aware that Pastor Sean ate too much corn on the cob last week on Sunday? Okay, don't receive that. And a lot of things that go out as accusations are really silly as that. Why listen to that? You know, President Obama never received as much criticism as when he became president. It's the man on top of the hill who everybody's looking at and shooting at. And so we need to pray for those who are in leadership. Amen? Amen. Guard the reputation of the leadership. Protect your eldership from false accusations by refusing to listen to unsupported charges. Love them. My pastor many years ago told the story that two ladies were driving down the street and they saw him. It was his car. It was him. And he pulled into a tavern. And they saw him get out and walk into the tavern. And they were so upset. They were going to write a letter. They were going to the district office, the ecclesiastical Supreme Court. They were going to do all these things. But then they got so upset, they said, the thing for us to do is to confront him. So the two sisters parked the car in the tavern parking lot, got out, marched in, and sure enough, there he was at the bar. So they went up, tapped him on the shoulder, he turned around, and it wasn't him. It was not him. They were so convinced that they went the whole nine yards to pulling in the parking lot, getting out of the car, walking into the bar, and tapping the fellow in the shoulder. It wasn't him. And that pastor would always say, if you ever see me doing anything that's inappropriate, please come and tap me on the shoulder and look me in the face. Right? We need to protect those who are in leadership. You know, the other side of the coin is this. If the leadership's in sin, and we are but mere men, then we need to be confronted in our sin. And that's a very loving thing. Very loving to confront a man in the sin, that he might repent. And if he doesn't repent, take it to the church. Rebuke him in the presence of all, so that everybody might fear the idea of sinning. Amen? Okay? So that's a great obligation. It's a powerful obligation. And it's very powerful in both ways. Not to receive an accusation easily, without there being two or three witnesses and establishing those facts. And then if they are the facts and you confront and he repents and he turns, blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? Doesn't have to go any further. But if he's an old dog and he won't repent, then you got to take it to the church and rebuke the guy. Terrible. Matthew 18. Church discipline. All right. Very good. 1 Timothy 3:10. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Now, what do we have here? We have the mixing of the eldership the elders' qualifications and the deacons' qualifications, so these things can mix together. And so let these also be tested. That's true for the elders just as it is in the deacons. So what responsibility do we have in the congregation in this verse? To test them. Anybody else? What can you say about that? All right, not just their doctrine, but their lives. Test them. Check them out. Know them. It's not a matter of us voting. We're not voting. Amen? Can you imagine the shepherd saying, okay, now sheep, you want to go to this brook or that brook? Meh. You know, that's not what's going on. Okay? But we're not a bunch of dumb sheep. And so we get involved in these processes. There's to be a testing. There's to be an involvement of the congregation. So look, involve yourselves in the testing. Amen? And support the testing process. Amen? I think I heard an amen. All right. They go on and they reference 1 Timothy 5:22. Which says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So there the authors are saying we need to weigh out what we're doing. And in this testing process then, with that testing process in mind, we're not to lay on hands too hastily. Because if we do things hastily, we make mistakes. Amen? And if we make mistakes, we're putting people in positions they don't belong. And if people are in positions they don't belong, it's going to be a sinful ordeal. And boy, have I seen that over the years. I cannot begin to tell you how at other places, other congregations, people were put in authority and given positions that they just weren't called to. You know, I'm not saying they were bad people, but they're not called to it. Look, if you put me on the line at GM to put together cars, you're going to have some bad cars coming off that line. I'm not gifted for it. I don't think that way. My stubby little hands don't handle screws and nuts very well. Right? If Ivan. Ivan knows how to work on them cars. I don't. So when my car needs to be worked on, I take it to a guy like Ivan. He's gifted at it. And so the same thing in the church. We're not saying that people that were bad were put in places, but good people are put in wrong places, and it's a disaster. And then I have also seen, and this is very common, where somebody comes into the church, or a new person in the church, but they're a good businessman. Or they have money. Let's give them a place of position. Oh, that's a disaster. Because they become arrogant, puffed up, they're a novice, they're new in the faith, they're new to the church, they become puffed up, and then just because they know how to handle money and make money doesn't mean they know how to handle the spiritual matters of the church. All right. Anybody want to say anything about that? 1 Thessalonians 5:25, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. What does that mean? It's a great mystery. Pray for your elders. Amen. So we see that there are these duties, and I'm going to use the word again, reciprocal duties or obligations that elders are to fulfill toward the congregation, and the congregation is to fulfill toward the eldership. Clear enough? When you read through the epistles, these New Testament books, be aware of this.
Pay attention, and you'll see these things scattered throughout. Amen. Number 10, in leading their congregation so that it will make wise corporate decisions, church leadership must recognize and avoid certain dangers. What might be included in these dangers? And they don't give us a scripture reference, so they're just asking us to use our spirit-filled mind, our regenerated, renewed mind, to think about this. What might be included in these dangers that are out there as the congregation and the leadership makes decisions? The church leadership must recognize and avoid certain dangers. What might some of those dangers be? Pride. We don't make our decisions based on pride, do we? That'll be the downfall. Anybody else? What dangers might be out there? Building a new building to impress people. How about that? Pride. It's right along the line there, Lainey. Improper motivations, right? Church leadership must be very careful and avoid this danger when they're bringing the church along to make decisions. Church leadership must avoid the pitfall of manipulating. The goal is never to manipulate the congregation. I'll just be honest with you. The man who says, last night I had a vision, and this is what we're going to do, I'd be looking things over really, really carefully. Now, based on what, Pastor? My vision. And what did you eat before you went to bed, Pastor? Anchovies. With green chili. What else? Yes, Ian. Mm-hmm. Yes. Sometimes there's this pitfall of telling people what they want to hear, what's convenient for them, rather than the hard truth and the gospel. And you know, hey, do you agree with me? There's a lot of things in the Bible that aren't easy. They're difficult. Amen. Outside influence of fads and movements, allowing the outside world to influence the church. What's build the congregation by outside? Outside gimmicks, whatever, yeah. Yeah. Showing movies about our Andy Griffith shows and teaching the good moral lesson. Do you know how much that's happening? Getting movie clips from modern day movies and advertising that you're going to show that movie clip so several people will come, and then teaching a moral lesson from that movie clip. Going on like crazy. Being influenced by the world, allowing the influences of the world to come in. Hey, there's some things that are just practical and great. You know, if somebody can tell me how we can get more parking spaces in our parking lot, praise the Lord, right? Amen. But if they're going to tell us how to get more people through the door by never preaching about hell, we're going to show them where the door is. Amen? Okay. So we got to watch out for these pitfalls, and they're everywhere. Let me tell you, they're just everywhere. 11. What are the key steps church leaders must take in order to lead the congregation in good decision-making? What are some of the key steps that church leadership needs to take in order to lead the congregation in good decision-making? And with this in mind, that perhaps there's a doctrinal issue at stake. Okay, so let's work it from that angle. There's a doctrinal issue going on. The eldership has a responsibility, amen, to correct, rebuke when necessary,
but also to lead the congregation in good decision-making. And this is so important. This little phrase is so easy to go over. To lead the congregation in good decision-making. Not just to tell the congregation this is what you're going to do, but to teach the congregation how to make a good decision. Why is it important, parents, that you teach your children how to make good decisions? Because you're not always going to be there. And if you made all the decisions for the children, they don't know how to think about things. So the elder has a responsibility to teach the people how to think. And I don't know how well you are aware of this, but if you listen to any of the elders here teaching, they're all the time saying, so this is why we do it. This is how we come about it. And so on the basis of this truth, this is why we do these things. And so we must be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Earth sees it this way, but heaven sees it this way. Amen? The renewing of the mind so we know how to think. What are the key steps church leaders must take in order to lead the congregation in good decision-making, in particular when there's a doctrinal dispute? All right, the counseling comes from the Word. We look to the Word to make our decision. Amen. What was one of the things in Acts 15 that the apostles and elders did? One of the first things they did. Yes. Thank you, Terry. They listened. What's the issue here? And it's very common for us to think the symptom is the issue and for us to deal with the symptom and not the issue. Okay? All the time. And I'm better at dealing with other people than I'm dealing with my own problems. But all the time when we talk to people, we'll say, okay, well, what's the real issue? What's at the root of the problem? Okay, you're telling me about the symptom. You can't pay your bills. But is giving you more money the answer, or will you spend it all and pretty soon you can't pay your bills? What's at the root of the issue? What's the real problem? The problem is, and I'm just using this for example, problem is, I don't know how to handle my money rightly. I have to live within my means. So now I got a heart problem, don't I? I'm not thinking about money rightly. So the issue isn't that I don't have enough money. The issue is what money I've got, what God's given me, I'm not using it properly. I'm not thinking about it properly. That's one of the things about our teaching, the teachers of the Crown Financial Ministries, is that they really teach you how to view money. It's not your money. It's God's money. God's loaning it to you for a while. You're going to die and leave it behind. And they teach you the biblical concepts. How shall you view your finances, or God's finances that are in your hands? Okay. So they have to understand the problem. You have to realize what the real problem is. The authors talk about prioritize the components. Look at it. So what's the problem? What do we have to do here? Okay. What's something else? You look to the Word, but there's another real spiritual act that needs to go on in this. What is it? Yes, Pastor Sean went like this. That's right. Pray. He wasn't acting like he was diving. He was praying. All right. Prayer. Bathe that thing in prayer. God, help us to open up your Word. Help us to understand the truth of your Word. Help us to understand where these things are coming from. What's motivating them? Who are these people that are propagating this thing? Are they errant believers? Are they heretics? Lord, help us then to deal with it rightly. We don't want to cut an errant believer. We don't want to cut his head off. Heretic, send him out the door. Right? Bathe these things in prayer. What else can you say about prayer on these matters? Anybody?
If you ask God for wisdom, faith, God will give you wisdom.
Amen. Ask God for wisdom. And ask believing. And he gives generously. He gives generously. Divine wisdom that's not from man. And you'll come up with some solution and you'll have some answer. And somebody say, wow, you're really smart. And you say, no, I'm not.
God's gracious. Amen. Ask the Lord for the direction. Amen. Mm-hmm. Yes. So we have discernment. Amen. Lord, give us direction. All right. Adding to that then. What are they going to do with the congregation? They've understood the problem. They've looked to the Word. They got a grip on that. They're praying. Now what do they got to do with the congregation?
Instruct them.
Got to teach. Yeah. Look, little lambs, if you eat these old thistles over here and all these thorns, you're going to get all messed up. So let me show you where the clover is. And learn how sweet that is. Let me help you to identify the clover. You know, here's what the Bible says. And it's a wonderful thing to have a congregation that loves the Word of God and says, we love the Word of God, we're going to do what God says. Man, when you got the authority of the Word down and you got a congregation that understands and will submit to the authority of the Word, you got 99.999% of your problems whooped. Because everybody says, what's the Word say? And they see it and they say, hey, we're all on the same page now. Amen? Teach the people those applicable scriptural principles. And then we need to encourage in the congregation and ask them for input like we're doing here. So how about that? How's it going in your life? How are these things? Do you understand them? You know, sometimes we think we've taught something really, really well, and then we come to one person, they didn't get the first clue. So we have to sit down with them. And it's not because they're dumb. Sometimes we have trouble understanding. We don't know where a person's coming from. And so it helps for us to listen, help them to apply it, get their input in these things. Okay, encourage the congregation's agreement and acceptance. And again, if we've got it down that the authority of God is in His Word, then the congregation will come along pretty quickly on that. But we have to encourage the congregation's acceptance and agreement. When Heritage was working at this whole thing of going from an elder-led congregation to from a congregational-led congregation to an elder-led congregation, there was months spent in looking at the Word of God and encouraging the Word of God in it. And you know what happened in 4 or 5 months? Some of the deacons who were dead set against an elder-led church at the end of it said, we've got to do something here. The Bible's clear. We need to have an elder-led church. So convince. 27 weeks. Amen. God's gracious too. Okay, then oversee the church as the correction, the discipline, whatever is happening, is put into a plan. Then that elder's got a responsibility. He can't just say, okay, this is what we're going to do and walk away. He's got to oversee the whole thing. He doesn't have to do every detail, and he shouldn't do every detail, but he's got to oversee it. All right, now we come to the last section of lesson two, and I'm going to try to move rapidly because I've really been moving slowly. I can't believe it. The authors give us this scripture to consider, and there's portions of Ephesians 1:5 through 11 in there, and I'll just read it for you. It says, appoint elders in every city. Did I say Ephesians or Titus? Titus 1:5, 6, 9, 10, 11. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, that if any man be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So Titus was being instructed to appoint elders in every city, just as Paul told him to, and that those elders are to both be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there will be many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are setting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In those days, they wanted grain. And then 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. At that, with those scriptures in mind, in coming to the 12th question, let us direct our attention back to Acts 21:18-25. I told you we'd come back to it. What problems
created by Paul's presence in Jerusalem. Remember the first scriptures we read? What problems created by Paul's presence in Jerusalem were the Jerusalem elders trying to resolve? What were they trying to forego? There was a problem. What was the problem?
Rumors that Paul was teaching not to obey the law, denounced Moses.
There were accusations against Paul. That he was an antinomian, that he was telling the people not to obey Moses' law. Right? Okay, those rumors were going around. And what's the problem with that? Number one, it's not true. But what's the problem? What's the effect then?
Division.
People are going to be upset. Here Paul is a minister of the gospel, and they're going to want to take him out and stone the guy. Don't come into our temples. Don't come into our churches. We're going to do away with you, you buzzard. Right? All right? So they're trying to resolve this thing. Charles Swindoll wrote, "It is impossible to lead anyone without facing opposition." Did you hear that? The leader must learn to take the heat. He will face opposition. It is an occupational hazard. Amen. When you lead, people are going to throw rocks at you. They're going to watch you. You're the man up on the hill. You know, you're the king of the hill. And they're going to be watching. And they're going to be throwing rocks at you. They're going to be asking questions. They're not going to like the decision you make. You're going to take heat. They're going to come with problems, and this person and that person are going to say this and that. There's going to be issues. You've got to be able to take the heat. And boy, sometimes it gets hot. God help us. If the elder thinks he can take the heat, he's in trouble. But if he looks to God, amen, God will enable him. So the authors of our workbook ask this question. Listen to the question. Do you agree with the recommendations of the Jerusalem elders, or do you believe they acted improperly out of fear? Why? What did they tell Paul? Look, Paul, there's a whole group that these rumors have been going around, and it's just going to cause a lot of troubles in the church, and we know you're saved by grace through faith. Amen. You're justified through faith alone and Christ alone. We understand all that. But you know, to keep this thing from blowing up, why don't you show these people that you're a lawful, orderly person and go through this purification? Is that right or wrong? First of all, you got to ask, how are they viewing the law? Because if they're viewing the law that you got to do this to be saved, it's all an error. But we know that's not how they're viewing it. So is this a right thing to do or a wrong thing to do? Let me ask you a question. If our church was a congregation of people that we had this tradition, and all the men wore a funny little short tie on Sundays, and to us, in our mind, it was a big thing. Because we haven't matured yet. And we haven't come along. And so we want to have this minister in. And I say to this minister, "Hey, do you have any little funny short ties?" It's like, "What's the matter with you? A funny little short tie." And I said, "Well, you know, in our church we have this tradition, and it's a big deal to everybody. And if I let you get up and teach without a funny little short tie on, the people just aren't there yet. They're not mature. It's going to cause great divisions." Now, is it wrong of me to say, "Will you wear the funny little short tie?" Hey, you know what? You got to minister to people where they're at. And Paul was all things to all people. And so the man who is discerning, in my mind, who understands that people are where they're at, if they're immature, they're immature. I can't give the baby a steak. I just can't slam a steak down the baby's throat. That baby's going to choke on that steak. I got to mush up the food and give that baby food so that baby can take that food. And then that baby's going to grow. Amen. He's going to mature. And one day I can give him the steak. But until he's there, he's just not there. So the man who's discerning will say, what is it to me to wear a funny little short tie if that affords me the opportunity to proclaim the gospel? Okay? So the answer obviously is, especially since nothing in Scripture denounces these guys, that who are we to denounce them? Amen? We agree. There was legitimate concern for the church's witness to the non-Christian Jews. There was a legitimate concern that there would be division in the church, and these are true Christians. They just need to grow up in some of these things. So what is it? And by the way, if it was wrong, Paul being the preacher he is, do you think he would have gone along with it? I doubt it. So what we understand is they were acting very wisely. They weren't getting up and saying, these people are lying, these are rumors. It's just, Paul, why don't you just live your life here and do some of these things, and they'll see that what they're hearing is a lie. Isn't that wise? So someone comes to church the Sunday, that preacher who normally wears a long tie is going to wear a funny little short tie, and they're gossiping, and they're saying, he doesn't wear those funny little ties that we wear. We're going to throw him out of the church, and then he comes marching in with a funny little short tie. Well, shut my mouth. Right? Amen? Amen. To a Jew, I became a Jew. You know what? I sat down and I didn't eat pork with him because it would have offended him. It's my right. Can I eat pork? Of course I can. Sure. Man, I love bacon. You know, when we do those green beans, we're throwing in the ham hocks. Right? Okay? We like ham. Man, when I smoke some meat, pork's the best. All right. But if I'm having somebody who's caught in a tradition or has a way that that's offensive to them, then what is that to me? Don't I have a greater obligation? And it really isn't it my greater joy than eating pork to say, today I abstain for the benefit of my brother? What is that to me? Okay, so we went on that one. All right, 14. What does the Apostle Paul's submission to the decision of the elders tell us about the governance of the church? There was agreement and there was plurality. Okay? Good enough? Good enough. 15. In Acts 21, the Jerusalem elders counseled Paul on how to quell false rumors and resolve potential division over his presence in Jerusalem. Draw from the following verses those characteristics that are necessary in the man who would be wise, a wise, godly counselor. I'm going to give you these scriptures, and you're going to have to look them up at home. Are you ready to write? Grab a pen. If you don't have paper, grab one of the prayer cards there in the pew. And write these down. Psalm 119, 97 through 100. The question you're going to answer is, what things are in here that are characteristics that are necessary for a man of God to be a wise, godly counselor? And Psalm 119, 97 says, oh, how I love the law. What does he have to do? He's got to love the law of God. Amen. I love the Word of God. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the man got to do? He's got to fear the Lord. Amen? James Bridges writes, but what is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God submits himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. He writes this, God's wrath is so bitter and his love is so sweet that there naturally arises an earnest desire to please him carefully. And also then, in view of the danger of falling short because of his own weakness and temptations, there was a holy watchfulness and a fear, so that I might not sin against thee. This enters into his every thought and every activity. Amen. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You don't want an elder who doesn't trust in the Lord with all of his heart. Amen. Proverbs 4, 6 through 9. Speaking of wisdom, do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. Humility, amen, but with humility is wisdom. You want an elder who's humble. A humble elder will boldly proclaim the word of God. Why? Because it's God's word. We're to be bold in that, but not arrogant. Proverbs 29:20.
Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than him. You want an elder who guards his words, considers, gives wise counsel. Acts 6:3. You want brethren who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. James 3:17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure. You want a person who is full of pure wisdom from above, who is full of mercy and good fruits. Amen. A peacemaker. The last part of that verse, those verses say, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You want an elder who strives to be a peacemaker, not one who tears everything up. Now, I've got to wrap up. You can think of other qualities that haven't been presented tonight. And as you read through the scriptures, think of things, have this in your mind, and consider how important they are. And then, church, how important it is that we apply these things to our church, and what kind of a disaster of a church we will have if we don't apply them. Amen. Peace in your Christian life depends in great part upon these things. Churches that are in a lot of turmoil oftentimes don't have pastors who are qualified according to Scripture. And so these things are important. Amen. Amen. Our time's up, so I'm going to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to understand how important these things are, that you did not inspire men by your Holy Spirit to write these things because they are non-consequential, but because they are true and very, very important. Help us, O God, then to understand them and to apply them. And may we be ever careful, God, to glorify you in them. And Lord, we desire to be that church without a spot or a wrinkle, holy and blameless before you, not just in our position, but in our practices. And God, that we might be a lighthouse in a lost community, that your glory might shine through us. Let us be a people of peace, peacemakers. In the name of Christ, I pray.